I want to start off by just saying a big thanks to those who participated in our 48 hours of prayer that we had leading right up to this these morning services. We filled most of the slots. I hope that was a rewarding time for you. I know for me it was a good time to spend some just dedicated time in prayer and you know, just allowing me to really think through what does God want to do in my life, in the church. I hope as you thought, you prayed through maybe personally for people in your life, for the church family, for our community, God really is going to be working through your prayers and working in your life as you seek him. I just want us to be a church that continually seeks the Lord together. That's my heart. That's my goal. And thanks to all those that participated in it, especially big thanks to those who got up like at crazy hours to pray, you know, like 3 a.m. or whatever. A big thanks to you. May God really answer all of your prayers for getting up praying at that time. But I hope that was a great time for you. Well, to start off, I want to share with you just a quick little short story. It's from the Andy Stanley, Pastor Andy Stanley's book, How Good Is Good Enough? And in it, he tells a story about this Sunday school teacher of six-year-olds and the lesson for the day. He was tasked with trying to explain to them, how do you know how to go to heaven? And so he thought, what I'm going to do is I'm going to start by asking a few questions of the kids just to be able to see what they understand. And so he started off by saying, okay, if I sold my house and my car and I had this huge garage sale and then I took all of the money and I gave it to the church, would that get me into heaven? And the six-year-olds in his class looked at him and they all said together, no. And he said, well, what if I cleaned the church every day and I mowed the yard and I just kept everything nice and tidy at the church? Would that get me into heaven? And all the six-year-olds said again, no. And he's like, what if I was really nice to animals, I gave candy to every kid I know, and I really love my wife really, really well? Would that get me into heaven? And the six-year-old answered again, no. And so he said, okay, then tell me, how do I get to heaven? One of the boys in the back, he stood up and he shouted out, teacher, you gotta be dead. It's true, right? It's true. You gotta be dead. You know, we're in week number 2 of this series called Life's Answers to Life's Biggest Questions. And so today's question that we are tackling is the question, how can I know for sure I'm going to heaven? How can I know for sure I'll go to heaven? I know for some of you might be asking that question. That's one of the big questions of life, isn't it? It's like if you want to rank the questions, this one's right up there at the very top because there's a lot riding on your answer to that question. That we, you know, like it's your eternity. And you want to make sure, right, that you're certain about what happens to you when you die, that things are right between you and God. I know for me as a kid, I was, you know, this is one of the concerns that I had as a kid is I wanted to make sure that I was going to heaven. And I, you know, I remember like for me, there was a time when I had an opportunity to believe in Jesus Christ as my Savior. And I was presented that when I was 7 years old. And I still remember what I was thinking at that time is that I was thinking in my head when I asked, do I want to, you know, pray and receive Jesus Christ? I was like, I think I've done that already, but I don't remember when. And this is not one of those things that you just hope you did when you, you know, at some point in your life. So what did I do? I was like, I'm going to pray the prayer right now to make sure that I'm going to heaven and not to hell. Maybe for you, you had the same experience, right? And maybe for you, it's like you prayed every single time you were presented the opportunity to respond to Jesus. Like every vacation Bible school, every mega sports camp, every time at camp, every like special event, you raised your hand, you went forward, you prayed with your leader, whatever it was, you did it because you're like, I don't know for sure if that other time was like the right words or that it took. Or you're thinking back over like how you were living since that time. You're like, actually, I wasn't really paying any attention to God during that time. So maybe I better make sure that this time I get it right and because I may not be right with God. And in some of you, you know, as you think through and you're trying to answer this question, how do I know if I'm going to go to heaven? You're like, can anybody be sure of that? Maybe in your mind, you're like, it'd be great if we knew that, but can anybody really be certain about that thing? And maybe for you, you're like, maybe does God even want us to be certain about it? Because isn't it like one of those like situations where like he wants us to have like a little uncertainty in it because that keeps us motivated, right? Like to doing what is right, to following his commands. Because if we knew for sure, then we would be like, well, I don't need to do anything. You know, I'm set. You know, anytime, though, when we think about answering questions, these big questions in life, right? I think it's good for us to take a moment and be like, where do my beliefs come from? Like, where is that from? Is that just like these conclusions that I've reached myself? Is that something that somebody else has told me? Or as believers, right, when we're looking about truth and what we build our life on, we're like, what does God say? What has God revealed? And God has spoken, is what we believe. And he's spoken to us in his word. And God does speak to this issue of our salvation. And so I want us today, my goal is that we look in God's word here, that there's a clarity for you about how do you know if you're really saved, and a confidence about what your future holds when you die, if you will go to heaven. Because you know what? Heaven, you know, in some minds, right? We talk, heaven, you know, for some of you is like, well, is God just dangling it out there? Like heaven is the ultimate carrot, hell is the ultimate stick. Is that how it is? And I say, no, that's not what God's plan is that God actually wants us to have clarity about whether or not we're right with him and about eternal life. And we see this in scripture. We see this with Jesus, is that he provided a lot of clarity about it. He spoke clearly about this issue. One of those places is in John chapter 6, verses 39 through 40. If you want to turn your Bibles there, if you want to follow along, or your device, if you're following along, you can turn there. And at this point in John chapter 6, is that there's some people that after having been fed in this miraculous way, it's the feeding of the 5,000. Many of you know that story. 5,000 men plus women and children ate from one boy's lunch because it miraculously multiplied. And the people at that point are like, wow, this is incredible. We need, you know, like Jesus has got to be the Messiah. We gotta follow him. So a bunch of people figured out where Jesus went after that moment, and they hunted him down and they found him, and he begins to have this conversation with him. It's a salvation conversation. And in it, this is what he says in verses 39 through 40. He says, "And this is the will of him who sent me, that I shall lose none of all those he has given me, but raise them up on the last day." He's talking about his Father in heaven, right? And what is his will? What does he want to accomplish? And we see here, right, it's like he is giving people to Jesus for salvation. And he says, my father is that they believe. And then not only that they believe, but they will be what? Raised up on the last day, that they will experience eternal life. That's the will. And just to make sure that they understood that, in verse 40, he reiterates what he's saying. He says, "For my Father's will is that everyone who looks to the Son and believes in him shall have eternal life. And I will raise them up on the last day." His will is that everyone who believes in Jesus will be raised up on the last day. And you know, when we talk about the Father's will, this is in the sense of like, you know, like this is what God not only wants to see accomplished, but ensures will be accomplished. For who can stand against the will of God? No one can stand against his will. And so if he wants to see this done, it is as good as done, right? And so what Jesus is communicating to us, what I believe that he wants us to understand, is that God wants you to have assurance of your salvation and eternal life in heaven. He wants you to have that assurance. He wants you to know where things stand. The disciples of Jesus then went and they carried this message of Jesus as they went and they spread the gospel after Jesus had ascended into heaven. And John, who wrote that letter we just looked up, that gospel, wrote again later on in 1 John chapter 5, verse 13, this assurance to those who had put their faith in Jesus. He wrote to them, he says, "I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God." So that's you. You're like, I believe in the name of the Son of God. This is what he is about to say next is for you. It's for you. That's what he says. "I write these things," what? "So that you may know that you have eternal life." Not, he doesn't say, "I write these things so that you have like a fairly high degree of certainty that you have eternal life." No, what does he write? He says, "So that you will know, so you'll have a confidence, so you can lay your head down at night and have this certainty about what will happen no matter if you wake up or not, that you will be with God in heaven because you have eternal life." And so, God wants us to know. He wants us to know. Now, of course, when you look at that verse, who is it that's supposed to know, right? Who is it that's supposed to know for sure that they're going to heaven? It's to those who believe in the name of the Son of God. It's those who believe in Jesus. So that concept, that idea of belief is pretty important. Like, what does it mean to believe in Jesus? Because, you know, we can all be, you know, we're probably thinking at this moment, you're probably thinking like, well, yeah, but there are people, right, who say they believe, who believe that they believe, if you want to put it that way, that actually don't believe, right? Or it doesn't seem to save them. I mean, Jesus warns about it in Matthew chapter 7. He says, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven. There's some people who think they're going to heaven, right, that are not going to heaven. That's what Jesus says, is that they didn't have the right kind of belief, right? The right kind of faith. What's going on there? What is the right kind of faith? Or who really has had their sins forgiven? Who's been reconciled to God? Or you may, you know, you could put it this way. Who are the true believers, right? Because none of us want to get that wrong. So what does it mean to believe? The Apostle Paul wrote in his letter Romans that many of we went through at the beginning of this year, lots of this year, is in chapter 4. And if you wanted to, you can turn there, chapter 4, in verse 5. It's one of the, I think, you know, one of the most important verses in the Bible, because in one verse, he really outlines what saving faith is for us. It's a powerful verse. And so I want to read it together, and then we'll look closely at what Paul is telling us about faith. And he writes these words in Romans 4, verse 5. He says, to the one who does not work, but trusts God who justifies the ungodly, their faith is credited as righteousness. There's a lot there. There's a lot there, what he's saying. You know, before we get to the part, that first part where he really talks about, like, what are the characteristics of faith? I want us to see, what's the goal? What's the objective? What are we supposed to be after, according to that verse? It's righteousness, right? Everything is hinging on gaining righteousness. If you look through the entirety of the Old Testament, entirety of Scripture, righteousness is a big deal. It's a big deal to God. It's the everything is about gaining righteousness, dealing with unrighteousness. It's all about righteousness. And a simple definition of righteousness is living right with God, with others, and with creation. That's what it is. Sometimes we talk about a standing of righteousness. It means that you are right with God and with others and with creation. And so the great problem for every one of us is that we have chosen to violate that standard of right, which is what God has given to us in Scripture. It's his commands. And by violating that, we have become unrighteous. And our unrighteousness requires punishment, and it separates us from God. And so what we all need, what Scriptures talk about, is to figure out, how do we deal with our unrighteousness? Like, how do we deal with our sin and making payment for our sin? And how do we regain a righteous standing with God? That's what it's all about, is how do we do that? And the problem is that it's a lot harder than maybe it initially appears. Like, maybe the initial impression is, okay, how do you gain righteousness? Well, you do what is right, right? But then you try doing that and you find out, like, I have a problem with this. I'm not very good at it, right? And so that's the problem, is we're not very good at it, and we fail again and again. And Scripture says, all have fallen short of God's glorious standard of righteousness, which is himself, right? Because we have to have righteousness in order to be reconciled and in a relationship with a righteous God. And so the beauty of the gospel, the good news of Jesus, is that what we cannot obtain ourselves, righteousness, God provides for us through Jesus. That Jesus went to the cross to make payment for our sin. And by doing so, our sin debt is canceled, and we are able to be presented to God as righteous. It's a gift to us. If you're looking back at Romans chapter 4 there, in this pursuit of righteousness, how do we gain it? Well, it says there at the end, what faith is credited as righteousness. That God credits faith with righteousness. That word credited is a Greek word. It's pronounced logizomai, and it's an accounting term. That's the most important thing I want to point out for you. It's an accounting term. It means that we all have this account with God. Now, as an accounting term, it, you know, logizomai means simply that, you know, value is being added to an account. So let's say you owe $100,000 on your home mortgage. You write a $25,000 check towards that, and it gets credited or logizomai to your amount. What happens? You no longer owe $100,000, right? Now you owe what? $75,000. But in this context, and what we see, what he's talking about, is that how all of us have an account with God. And in that account, it all, for every one of us, it's in the red. It's marked with unrighteousness. And that's the problem. But what happens is that God credits to our account, based on faith, righteousness. He cancels out the debt and presents us then, and we have everything that we need to be able to be presented to God as righteous. It's not like some magical accounting thing that God does. It's that it's based on the fact of Jesus Christ, right? That there's a true cost and a payment that's being made so that it can be credited to our account as righteousness. And the beauty of this is that gift righteousness from God is everything you need for eternal life. It's everything. There isn't any righteousness that needs to be added to be able to make you righteous before God. It's been provided in full by God through Jesus Christ to your account. You know, this is what separates the good news of Jesus Christ from every other religion, is that no other righteousness is needed to make you perfectly righteous because Jesus has done so for you. Every religion spells acceptance with God as what? D-O. But Jesus spells acceptance with God as D-O-N-E. It's done. It's already been accomplished on your behalf. And that's why, as believers, we have this confident hope in our salvation that is not dependent on anything that we have done. It's dependent fully on Jesus Christ. This gift righteousness, of course, comes by faith, is what we're told, right? Gets credited to our account by faith. So what is faith? What does that look like? Well, Paul explains that to us in verse 5 there. He says, he gives us, I would say, like three characteristics of saving faith in that one line there. He says, it's to the one who does not work, but trusts God who justifies the ungodly. So the first thing is, it's for the ungodly person. The person that says, I'm a sinner. I'm unrighteous. You know, if you came in here and you recognize, like, man, I don't even know if I belong here. Like, I've not been, you know, I've not followed God. I don't know, really even know anything about God. I've lived for myself. I've lived selfishly. Good news is that this is for you. It's for you. In fact, it's not for the person who thinks they have it all together. It's for the person who recognizes that they're ungodly. Second characteristic, it says, is it's for the one who does not work. It's for the person who doesn't feel like, I'm going to earn this righteousness with God, this right standing with God. I'm going to earn it. I'm going to deserve this in some way. And God says, no, that's not what saving faith is. It's a recognition that you're ungodly, you're a sinner, that you can't fix it. And the last part is what? Trust God. Trust God who justifies the ungodly. It's that last part. So if you're looking at what is saving faith, it's recognizing you're a sinner, you can't fix it, and you trust God. You trust God to be able to provide what you cannot for your righteousness. That is what saving faith is. Now, as you consider that, you know, some of you are going back, well, what do I believe? And a lot of times, you know, you're thinking back, right, to, did I pray that prayer? To go back to that prayer. And you know what? I think, you know, like that can be somewhat helpful for establishing, like, do I have saving faith? Did I pray that prayer? But I think it's important to recognize it's not the prayer that saves you, right? Like, prayer is simply an expression of what's going on inside of our heart, our mind, and our will. Is that, did that prayer, did it express to God repentance and faith? J.D. Greer, I think, puts it really well for understanding this, is that faith is a posture, not a prayer. Faith is a posture, not a prayer. It's a posture of your life towards God. You know, one of the well-known analogies for talking about faith is the analogy of a chair. And I just want to use it because, you know, it's a simple, really simple analogy that maybe helps you kind of picture what we're talking about when we talk about faith. Is that, let's say I'm telling you about this chair, how I have faith or I believe in this chair, that it can hold me up, that it is incredible in the amount of weight that it can hold. It can certainly hold me. Now, if I'm telling you about how wonderful this chair is and how I have faith in this chair to hold somebody up, you know, like, when is faith demonstrated? When do you know I really trust this chair? when I sit down in it, right? Ultimately, when I sit down in it. Now, of course, you can get indications that I have faith by what I tell you. But until I really sit in it, I haven't really exercised any faith in the chair. It's the same thing with Jesus Christ when we're talking about putting our faith in Jesus Christ. Like, we can say, oh, I believe that. But it's not until we live by what we believe that we have demonstrated faith, that we've taken a posture of faith. And so when we're saying, yeah, I believe that Jesus Christ died on the cross for my sins, and he rose again to give me eternal life, and that sin is a dead-end way of living, and now I follow Jesus Christ, who is the King in heaven, who's ruling with all authority and power. So I'm listening to him. Until our life reflects that, is that we haven't really moved into faith, because faith is a posture, not a prayer. You know, faith is always synonymous and with obedience in Scripture. And on the flip side, unbelief is synonymous with disobedience. Is that faith is always something very active in a person's life. It's not just what they say or what they agree with in their mind. An example of this is talked about is in Hebrews chapter 3, verses 18 through 19. And the author there is writing about the nation of Israel as they were outside the promised land, about to enter into it. God wanted, had said, hey, I want you to cross the river into the promised land, and I'm going to drive the people out before you. And they wouldn't go because they were afraid. And this is what it said. This is what the author says about that situation. He says, and to whom did God swear that they would never enter his rest if not to those who disobeyed? Because that was the consequence. He says, fine, if you're not going to obey me in this, is that you're not going to be allowed to enter this land in your lifetime. And in verse 19, he says, so we see that they were not able to enter because of their unbelief. How do we know they didn't believe? Because of what they did, or in this case, what they didn't do, right? Because they refused to enter into the promised land. Faith was demonstrated by their actions. Later in the book of Hebrews, chapter 11, we get this incredible hall of faith. And in it, we see this list of men and women who are commended for their faith. And it shows up, their faith shows up in some sort of action. You know, it's demonstrated that they believed God. For example, we see Abel. What did he do? He offered the right sacrifice to God. Noah built a massive boat. Abraham left his home and moved and started living in a tent in a land that God said would become the inheritance of his people. Jacob spoke a blessing over his sons, even though none of that had happened yet. Moses' parents defied Pharaoh and they hid their son. Rahab risked her life and protected the Israelite spies. Faith was demonstrated in their life in some way. It's interesting, in Hebrew, which is the original language in which the Old Testament was written, is that there is no noun for faith. Faith is only a verb, meaning it is always in action, is that you cannot separate faith and action. Faith in God always has a corresponding action or act of obedience, because saving faith is a posture, not a prayer. Saving faith is also a persevering faith. Listen to what Hebrews 3:14 says about faith. He says, we have come to share in Christ if indeed we hold our original conviction firmly to the very end. Oh, he's like, well, okay, yeah, we know, right? We know we really do have this share in Christ when we hold to our conviction until the end. Jesus stated something very similar to his disciples in Matthew 10:22. He says, you will be hated by everyone because of me, but the one who stands firm to the end will be saved. You know, it seems like in Scripture again, and it talks about this idea that saving faith is a persevering faith. It endures to the end. Of course, that probably raises questions. Well, does that mean, you know, like, well, you know, like, that somebody that maybe really does really believe, do they lose their salvation at some point? Is there a danger in that for myself, that I would lose my salvation? And I can tell you, as you look at Scripture, that we do see warnings about not walking away from our faith, but we also see this confidence that those who are genuinely believe also persevere into the end. Not just because that person desires to or has the strength of faith to be able to do so, but also because God gets involved in preserving their faith. For example, in 1 Peter 1, 4 through 6, he's writing about our inheritance of eternal life, and this is what he writes. He says, "This inheritance is kept in heaven for you, who through faith are shielded by God's power until the coming of the salvation that is ready to be revealed in the last time. In all this, you greatly rejoice." What are we rejoicing? We're rejoicing, yeah, we got an inheritance that we received by faith, but we're also rejoicing in what? We're rejoicing in the fact that God shields with his power, protects our salvation. He protects our faith that we put in him so that we persevere to the end. Jesus echoes this sense of protection that he provides for those who have faith in John chapter 10, verses 27 through 30. He's talking about our relationship to him as a shepherd. And as he does, this is what he says. He says, "My sheep listen to my voice. I know them and they follow me." He's talking about faith there, right? You believe, you live by it. That faith, it's a posture, not just a prayer. And he says, goes on and says, "I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish. No one will snatch them out of my hand." He says, "My Father who has given them to me is greater than all." No one's greater than the Father, right? And he says, "No one can snatch them out of my Father's hand. I and the Father are one." That's pretty powerful. I hope that encourages you. Like, Jesus is like, yeah, just so you know, nobody's getting you out of this relationship with you. Nobody's tearing that away from you. No, this is secure. This is what my Father wants. This is what I want. And therefore, no one is taking you out of my hand. No one's taking you out of his hand. Your salvation is secure. And so what Jesus is saying, I believe, Jesus is ensuring us that his people persevere in the faith because God is invested from the beginning to its end. I know you look at that and you're like, but what about what we see in everyday life though, right? You're like, I see people excited about the gospel and then they walk away. Like, they don't persevere in the faith. Like, what is going on in that situation? Well, Jesus in the parable of the sower in Luke chapter 8, verses 4 through 15, I think gives us a little bit of an idea about what is going on. He tells a story about a farmer who sows seed and it falls on four different types of soil. And it's only the last soil that produces any sort of fruit. And after he gets done telling this parable, he goes off and his disciples ask him, "Okay, what were you talking about? We don't understand." So if you're ever confused about what Jesus is talking about, just know you're in good company. Even his disciples who spend every day with him, we're still wondering, what is this guy talking about? Okay? But he explains to him. He says, "Okay, I'll explain it to you." He says, like, that first soil is the beaten down path, and its seed is snatched up by birds. Well, that's people's heart that is hard, and they never allow the word of God, which is the seed, to take root in their life. The second soil is the rocky soil, and he explains to them that the seed is initially received with joy. The word of God is received with joy, but they have no roots, so they fall away once it costs them something to believe. The third soil is the thorny soil, and this one also, the seed springs up. Like, there seems to be some life there. But what happens, though, is that it gets choked out by the worries of life, by riches, by pleasures of this world before it can mature and bear fruit. And then there's the fourth soil. And Jesus says, that's the good soil. And the good soil is those who hear the word, retain it, and by persevering, produce a crop. And so I think what Jesus is saying here, and you're looking at those people, you're like, well, is he talking about saved people or unsaved people? I believe that Jesus is talking about unsaved people for the first three and saved people for the last one. There's only one good soil. And that soil, every time, what it does is that it produces a crop, right? There is fruit that happens in a person's life because they retain it. And by retaining it, it transforms their life. There is righteousness. There is faith that comes out of it. Those before that, it looks like maybe for a moment that there is life, but before it can really take root and produce anything, it gets choked out. I think what we see a lot of times is that there are people who respond to the gospel in a positive way, but they never really sit in the chair. They never get to that point of faith. And Jesus is saying, but those who do are going to produce fruit. They're going to persevere into the end. You're going to see evidence of that in their life. And so I would say it's true that once you're saved, you're always saved. Your life is transformed in that moment of faith. But also it is true is that saving faith is a persevering faith, that Jesus will preserve those who are his. The disciple John put it this way in 1 John chapter 2, verse 19. He says, they went out from us, but they did not really belong to us. For if they had belonged to us, they would have remained with us. But their going showed that none of them belonged to us. You know, when people walk away, it's a sign. It tells you what is really going on in their life. Now, of course, you know, like, this I think needs to be taken in the context of, like, you know, none of us are perfect. Like, everybody sins, right? And so, you know, like, this is not to be, you know, taken and understood, like, okay, every time I sin, does it mean, like, I have to be unsure about if I have genuine faith or not? And I don't believe so at all. I don't believe that's what God is telling us in his word at all. Because faith in Jesus is not sinless perfection, but it is a new direction, one that orients your whole life. Like, your life demonstrates faith, even if you go off course for a time. Is that Christians, in some way, we say this, Christians can backslide in their faith. We see this happen in Scripture, too. We see like, David with Bathsheba, you know? Like, there's a time of temptation and a walking away from living by faith. We see this with Peter and denying Jesus. We see this with Abraham when he's in Egypt and trusting God, you know? Like, he says Sarah is not his wife in that situation. And we see these moments, right, in our own lives and other people's lives where we don't choose faith, we choose sin instead. But I think there's a common thread that runs through every one of these stories and in the lives of people who have genuine faith is that they repent and they return to the faith. They repent and turn to faith. And I don't know, like, you know, that sometimes it's long seasons of walking away from the Lord. And I think this is why we need to be a little cautious about, you know, from our point of view, declaring whether somebody is saved or not, because we don't know the storyline. We don't know necessarily always what's going on in their heart. And so the Lord will sort through those things in the right time. But I think we do know is that people who really are genuinely saved have experienced a life change, and their faith produces a fruit in their life. And so part of the assurance we get is that we look, reflect on ourselves, and we see in our lives fruit. We see in our lives that, yes, I have believed this, I have trusted this, and I have seen my life transformed by this, that there is a righteousness, a new way of thinking, a new way of living that comes out of my life. So to kind of, as we begin to wrap things up here, what have we covered so far? Covered a lot of ground. In answering the question, how can I know for sure I'll go to heaven? We start off by saying God wants you to have assurance of your salvation and eternal life in heaven. And we saw that gift righteousness from God is everything that you need for eternal life. You don't need to add anything else, right? Righteousness comes by faith alone. And saving faith is a posture, not a prayer. And saving faith, we saw, is a persevering faith, and that Jesus ensures his people persevere in the faith. And lastly, we saw that faith isn't sinless perfection, but it is a new direction, one that reorients your whole life, even if you go off course for a time. Now, to close, I just want to offer just a couple more thoughts. One is, as you're thinking about this, you're like, well, did I have faith back then when I made that decision to follow Jesus? And you're trying to, like, kind of pick through that and understand what did you really believe at that time? The past is not as helpful as the present for understanding if you have saving faith. Like, right now, do you believe that Jesus Christ died on the cross for your sins and he rose again from the dead? Do you believe that he is the Lord of your life and you are seeking to have a posture of faith towards God where you're trusting him and obeying him? If the answer is yes, be confident. Your salvation is secure in Jesus Christ and his righteousness that has been credited to your account by faith. You're good with God. You can lay your head down at night and know, I'm good with God. Heaven is my inheritance. And second, if you've never made a decision for Jesus Christ, you should do so today. I encourage you. You can know for sure about your future. You can know if you are going to heaven because it is by faith. And it's not a prayer that you have to pray right in this moment that saves you. It is your faith that saves you, right? And if today, right now, the posture of your life towards God is, I believe in Jesus as my Savior, the payment for my sins. I believe that he is my righteousness. I believe that he is my Lord, and I'm gonna follow him. Then you're saved. You're saved by your faith. Your eternity has changed. And so I encourage you to make that decision today and to know for sure that you're going to heaven. Bow your heads with me. Father, wow, we're so grateful for salvation through Jesus, that it's not dependent upon us, that Jesus Christ did everything that we needed to be made righteous. He paid for our sins, and he changed our standing before you to righteous. That righteousness is credited to our account. And we thank you, Lord, for that, and I pray that there would be an assurance today among all those who are hearing this message that their faith has made them right with you, and that they can have this confident hope that they are going to heaven, that they have inherited eternal life, that no one can take them out of your hand. And Lord, I pray for those who are uncertain today about whether or not they want to trust Jesus. I pray that today you make it clear to them your love for them and your desire for them to trust you so that you can give them righteousness, so that they will know that they have eternal life in heaven. We pray this in your name. Amen.